As an adult, I have returned on several occasions with waves of nostalgia to the amusement park my parents used to take me to as a child. And there that I would walk through, I would remember those experiences that I had as a little boy, eventually being drawn to the center of focus, and that is the merry-go-round. And I've watched as the merry-go-round went round and round, and the horses went up and down, and the whistle-type sounds came from the calliope, as people reached out to grab a ring as they went around each time, hoping that instead of it being dull gray, it would be that shiny brass gold ring. I've watched my own children there, kind of having a little bit of excitement and wishing that I could be there too, but figuring that that is somewhat below adult dignity to get back on it, and besides, someone has to hold the stroller and the jackets and the camera and all of those other kinds of things. But then losing the better part of judgment, concluding that I can hang the stroller on the fence and I can pile the jackets on the floor and fling the camera over my shoulder and have it behind me and have them stop the merry-go-round and let me get on so that I can be where the fun is, where the action is, where everything's happening, and so that I can switch from being a spectator to a participant. God's world is kind of like that, spinning round and round and round, sometimes seemingly senselessly, but it's the center of attention, the center of attraction of God's creation. It's there that the action is. God wants us to do just the same thing. He wants us to quit being spectators who are just watching all that's going on in the world that he loves, and to become participants. You remember that Jesus prayed in that great high priestly prayer of John 17, saying, "Father, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Stop the world, Lord. Stop it long enough for me to get on. Stop it, Lord, long enough for me to be part of the action of that which you are doing. I want to be part of all that you are accomplishing in your world today. But how do we describe that world where God's at work? Is it not like Charles Dickens' line in The Tale of Two Cities? Do we not live in the best of times, the worst of times? The doomsayers tell us that there have been no times worse than the ones in which we live. And indeed, we can give ready consent to that. That the scripture aptly describes our day as a time with wars and rumors of wars and famine and earthquake. Really, nothing ever quite like it before. The difficulties are widespread until these indeed can legitimately and factually be described as the worst of days. Sub-Sahara Africa is a place of famine. The Sub-Sahara is that area south of the Sahara Desert that runs as a belt from the Atlantic to the Pacific all the way across Central Africa. It's a place of severe human tragedy these days and has been for some years. You see, the Sahara Desert is advancing. It's moving southward. It's moving southward in some places at the rate of 30 miles per year. That's over a half mile per week. Imagine that. Imagine that if we were in similar circumstances and the desert were to the north of the Twin Cities, that within a one-year period of time, Minneapolis and St. Paul and all the suburbs and all of our homes and places of business and everything would be engulfed by a desert, would be replaced by sand. There would be no more places to live. There would be no more gardens. There would be no more farmland. There would be no more marketplaces. The choice would be either to die or to move along as a refugee, hoping to find some other place where subsistence might be etched out. Many of the people of Sub-Sahara, for political and for famine reasons, have moved to Somalia. Somalia is that little country in the Horn of East Africa, a place where there are 1.8 million refugees in a country that hardly had enough food and money to support itself in the first place. Those 1.8 million refugees have an average food consumption of less than 1,000 calories a day. That's less than a Big Mac hamburger at McDonald's. That's their total food. It's the worst of times, the worst of times. In parts of Somalia, they say that in a three-month period, over 700 children die, so much so that the infant mortality rate in some villages exceeds 50%. For them, indeed, it is the worst of times. But the troubles are elsewhere as well. in Iran, where executions have become the norm of every day. So every morning we rise to hear on the radio that scores, if not hundreds of people have been shot because they don't agree with the political, religious climate of the revolution. Or in Egypt, where an assassination has taken a world leader, or in Central and South America, where governments are overthrown and anarchy can become more readily the rule of the day than law. The worst of times. Economic recession, depression. We suffer from it in our country, but nowhere as near to the extent of third world nations that have levels of unemployment and underemployment that America will probably never experience. The worst of times. And the world population, in the midst of all these troubles, instead of stabilizing, it increases. So now we have about 4.5 billion people in the world. There are those that predict that by the turn of the century, in 19 years, we will have more than 6 billion people inhabiting this globe. When Jesus was born, there were 138 million in all the world. 138 million, that's just over half the population of the United States. That was the population of the world. It's hard to imagine a comparison between 138 million and 6 billion. The worst of times. And then, as if all of that is not bad enough, add the ongoing threat that has now lasted for a generation of nuclear holocaust, wondering whether someone either intentionally or accidentally will push a button that will put us into a nuclear third world war. The worst of times. But also, it's the best of times. It really is. The best of times. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never gone out more broadly nor more effectively than it is today, in October of 1981. Do you know that the missionary force from the United States is just mushrooming? In 1978, there were 37,000 missionaries from the United States to other countries. Today, there are over 53,000, a 43% increase in 3 years. In fact, I can remember 3 years ago standing in this pulpit quoting statistics that said that at best we were going to be able to stabilize the foreign missionary force of the United States at just where it was, at very best. And yet that force has increased in 3 years by nearly 50%. And we're not the only ones. The statistics are soft, to be sure. They're probably far greater than the estimates. But the estimates are that there are over 13,000 foreign missionaries from third world countries that used to be receiving countries that now have become sending countries and are sending over 13,000 missionaries to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ across cultural and national lines. It is the best of days. The best of days as far as sending missionaries is concerned. Strangely enough, from an American point of view, it is also the best of days as far as economics are concerned. If you read the paper or get a financial magazine or watch the TV, you know that in 1980 there has been significant changes in the value of the American dollar. Gold prices have gone down and the dollar value has gone up. The effect of that is that every dollar that we give for missionary work overseas is far more valuable and effective today than it was a year ago today. Tuesday this past week I had lunch with a missions executive who told me the story of a missionary couple to Argentina who a year ago were $8,000 short on support. They were overseas, they were in South America, were not in a position to come back to the United States and raise that extra support, and essentially were suffering the shortfall. In the intervening year, they have raised no more money, but they are completely underwritten because of the revaluation of the dollar in relationship to the Argentine financial system. And that story can be repeated again and again and again. Every dollar of 1981 has a far greater value than the dollars of 1980. It is the best of times. Wade Coggins, who is the director of the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association and an interim director of the World Evangelical Fellowship, contended a week and a half ago in Chicago that it may well be that we are now going through what he called a third great modern missions movement. Something really unprecedented and unexpected. Something that only twice before in the last 300 years has occurred. An outflowing of missionaries with an effective gospel proclamation that really the missiologists did not foresee. The best of times. The best of times. perhaps most marvelous of all, are the bad things that God is using for good. You know, God is a genius at that. He does it not only in our lives, where the worst of things can, by God's grace, become the best of things, but he also does it in the world at large. What could be much worse than what has happened in Southeast Asia in the last 25 years, in the last 5 years? Countries where totalitarian communism has taken over, has devastated villages, has tried to brainwash entire populations, has committed personal atrocities that are absolutely disgusting upon people, has forced hundreds of thousands of people to flee their villages, their homelands, their entire countries, and head to the sea in boats that weren't seaworthy. The worst of times. And yet God has used that to bring thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and tens of thousands of those refugees to Jesus Christ. People who were in mountain villages that never would have been reached by the gospel. People that never would have had an open ear. People that never would have been susceptible to the proclamations of Jesus Christ. And yet they've come. They've come to claim the Savior until there are refugee churches from Hong Kong to Minneapolis. People that God has brought to himself through the worst of times so that it has become the best of times. This past week in our office, we received a letter from Ken and Elaine Jacobs. And for those of you that may be new to Wooddale, let me tell you that Ken and Elaine are Wooddale missionaries that serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators in the south of Mexico. They minister to the Chumula Indians, and they've spent a major part of a lifetime there. They've translated the New Testament into the Chumula language and also major parts of the Old Testament. Many Chumulas have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through their ministry, through the effective work of the Holy Spirit. But every Chumula who becomes a Christian, under threat of death, must leave his village, his home, his occupation, his farm, his family. Everyone becomes an outcast. That's the cost of coming to Jesus Christ. Ken and Elaine write, "Dear friends, Miguel is dead, the victim of a brutal Chumula tribal execution. Ever since Miguel's defection from Chumula tradition to become the second Chumula Christian, he had been the object of the tribe's hatred. They vowed they would kill him. The angry tribal leader's wicked plans began to bear their bitter fruit near the same place where the dedication of the New Testament, Chumula New Testament, had taken place. Miguel's humble house is in the Christian Chumula refugee area. Nothing betrayed the cruel fate that was to engulf Miguel as he hurried home that afternoon from the market. He had only a short distance to go to reach his house. Cars and trucks moved slowly, as usual, on the rough, narrow gravel road that passes Miguel's house. One of the trucks, however, hid six appointed Chumula executioners. A spy from the market had assured them that Miguel would come that way. Before Miguel was aware of something unusual about the truck braking near him, cruel hands grabbed him and flung him into the rough, dirty truck bed. The kidnappers sped away into Chumula territory where, protected by the security of their own environment, they would feed their hatreds like greedy gluttons, stuffing their bulging abdomens. Dragging Miguel into a nearby wooded area, rough, nail-studded shoes repeatedly crashed into his defenseless face. Cruel hands grabbed Miguel by the hair to hold his face in line for direct kicking. Whole hands full of hair were jerked from his bleeding skull. Miguel's torture was further prolonged as his killers, one by one, hacked off all of his fingers with a large knife. Death finally came for Miguel as they tied a rough rope around his neck and hanged him on the branch of an oak tree. There was now no more they could do. The killers fled. The Chumula tribal leaders issued a warning which reached the Christian community that all the spiritual leaders would, sooner or later, suffer a similar fate. But then listen to this line. Undaunted, 4,000 Chumulas attended the Christian burial of Miguel's almost unrecognizable, mutilated body. And then in a longhand P.S., Ken and Elaine note that at that very site, those Chumula Indians, at threat of death, of giving up absolutely everything, have constructed a church building to seat 2,000, but that it's already too small. Imagine the price that they have paid to belong to Jesus Christ. It makes our problem seem small. The worst of times, the best of times. It's just as the psalmist said in Psalm 76:10, that the wrath of men shall praise God. The wrath of men and what men do in Southeast Asia, the wrath of men and what they do in Iran or in Afghanistan or behind the Iron Curtain, the wrath of men in China or in Chamula country is turned around miraculously by God and brought to praise Him and to praise His name. If there's nothing else that we take from this World Evangelism Week, one thing I hope God will etch on our minds, and that is that He is doing something special here and now in our world and in our generation. Something perhaps unprecedented in 2,000 years of the history of the body of Jesus Christ. I really believe that someday you and I will walk the golden streets of heaven, and that people from other centuries will come up to us, will introduce themselves and say, I'm from the second century, or I'm from the fourth, or I'm from the 12th, or I'm from the 15th century. Tell me, what was it like? What was it like to live in 1981? What was it like to be there in the latter part of the 20th century? What was it like when God was doing His greatest thing of all? And you were there. You must have been part of it. You must have been sharing when God in unprecedented numbers was bringing people into the fold of the Savior. You must have been there when God was breaking down barriers that no one thought could ever be broken down. You must have been there when God was taking the wrath of men and bringing it around to His holy praise. What was it like to have lived in those exciting times? Oh, I wish I could have. I wish I could have been alive in your generation. I wish I could have been there when God was doing His great things and you were sharing in them. We can, you know. We can share God's great missions outreach to our world and to our generation. We can be, instead of spectators standing on the outside watching the action spin around like a merry-go-round, we can say, stop that world, I want to get on. I want to be part of that which God is doing in my world, in my generation. I want to be part of it. And how can we be part of it? In two very, very, very practical ways. One is money, and the other is ministry. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That has to be in Romans 10:13, one of the greatest promises and declarations of Scripture. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, but how are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? God has given to us the grand privilege of sending as part of our share in the marvelous things God is doing in our generation. Money has always been an important part of sending missionaries. It was in the first century, and it is still in the 20th century, to the point that we can say there is a definable and obvious correlation between the money we give and the missionaries that are sent and the people who are reached. If ever there was a time, ever in our lifetime, that we ought to give generously as a marvelous investment in what God is doing, today has to be the day. There are doors that are wide open for missions. Maybe not in ways that we had anticipated. It may not be sending missionaries to build residences in China, but it may be through proclaiming the gospel by radio broadcast into China. Doors are open around the world. It's simply amazing to me. I can remember 3 years ago standing here at this very desk and saying that doors were closing and we should pray and hope that God would stop those doors from closing. But now, if anything, the trend has reversed. Oh, sure, there are still problems. But there's an unexpected openness. Missionaries are ready to go. Again, I can remember 3 years ago standing here citing statistics that showed that the missionary force in the United States was in decline, and that at best we were hoping that it would level off and missionaries retiring would be replaced. That trend has reversed, amazingly reversed. Mission boards say that they have more applications now than they've ever had before. At the end of this year, 18,000 young people will converge in Urbana for the InterVarsity Missions Convention. Severe restrictions say who can come and who can't come because so many more want to come than there is room to accommodate them. Here, even within our own church family, we can count up now and specifically name the people, the young people in particular, who are planning for a career in missions. Those that are in college that are projecting exactly what their career course is going to be. Those that are in seminary that are concerned about which field it's going to be and which mission board they're going to apply under. People that are going to be coming to us for support. People that are going to be asking us to send them. Not only that, but there's a tremendous receptivity. Receptivity amongst refugees that are in their highest numbers in all of history. Receptivity in China, where editions of the Bible are being sold out immediately. Receptivity in Africa, where the church is growing faster than anywhere else in the world and whole new denominations start up every week. It's a time for harvest. Unprecedented harvest. I wish I could express it better. That God has given to us a totally unexpected opportunity to just grab hold of and take advantage of. That makes it a time for us to be particularly careful stewards. Let me encourage you to consider what your financial part is in taking advantage of that which God is doing. I speak to myself as much, probably more than to any of you. Reflect on your finances right now. What has been, what is, your financial investment as a sender of missionaries and of a sender of those tools for the proclamation of the gospel? How much are you giving? Someone has said a better measure would be not how much we give, but how much we keep. What are you going to do? What's going to be your investment for the future? The truth is that there are many Christians who don't take any advantage, or only the tiniest little advantage, of the marvelous things God's doing in the world. Imagine having the opportunity of a century, of a millennium, the opportunity of history to invest in, and not taking advantage of it to the fullest. Not only generosity in stewardship, but extreme care in stewardship. Some Christians are tragically misinformed and uninformed as far as their stewardship goes. Just recently I was told about a Christian organization that raised $13 million in a special fundraising appeal. Now, by anybody's standards that I know about, $13 million is an amazingly large amount of money. $13 million. Do you know what the cost was for television time and direct mail promotion? The cost to raise the $13 million? It was $12 million. So 12 out of every $13 million raised did not go for the cause that was being announced, but instead went to raise the money. When I hear things like that, I think to myself, if God would simply make us better stewards of that which we have, we wouldn't particularly need to increase generosity, although of course we would, because there's so much to do. We need to not only be generous, we need to be careful and extremely cautious in where we invest the money that we give for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that relates specifically to that which we together, hand in hand, seek to do as a church family and a church body. We're committed to keep totally separate in all handling of church finances money that goes to missions. It's a different bank account, it's a different treasurer, it's a different board, it's a different budget, it's a different everything, to make absolutely sure that all of that money, every dollar of it, goes to missions and goes to world evangelism. We need to be, and we are, extremely careful that every missionary is screened, that every missionary is supervised, that every missionary has accountability, that every missionary is part of an accredited organization that has financial responsibility and integrity. As a church, we support no independent missionaries because we're not quite sure how that can be done, that supervision and that integrity can be maintained. You as an individual have the opportunity to meet every individual missionary personally, to correspond, to interact in homes, to hear from the witness stand. You have an opportunity as a part of the church family to participate in meetings when the entire church body votes on the expenditure of every dollar that goes to world missions and evangelism through this church. We can be part of it together. And that's why I, in the kindest and strongest of words, encourage you to take advantage of what I think is an unprecedented opportunity to invest in the great work that God is doing in the world today. I encourage you, every single person, to participate in a faith promise of a financial commitment in 1982. That means taking that card and not just routinely or without thought filling it out, but praying over it, thinking about it, planning, increasing present giving, perhaps far beyond its current level, of using two criteria: that the faith promise be significant and that it be sacrificial. I know of people in our church family, children, who fill out faith promise cards for 50 cents a week. I know of some for 25 cents a week, some for 10 cents a week. And I consider them to be both significant and sacrificial. Children who give sacrificially, who take on extra chores, who work on jobs, who pray daily that God will use that money carefully so that other people will learn about Jesus. For someone else, it may be neither significant nor sacrificial to give $1,000 a week. Obviously, it depends upon the person and the circumstance. God knows that, and we know that, and together we pray and we commit, and then we take those cards and we fill them out, and as a church family, we total them together, and that's all we do with them. Because those cards are then burned, they're destroyed. There's no accountability, there's no checkup, there's no reminders, there's nothing like that. We simply total them all together, and then as a church family, we commit to missionaries in Africa, Asia, North America, South America, all around the world, that we will give the collective amount that we have all promised. And someone says, yeah, well, what if somebody doesn't come through? That we trust God that he'll provide the money in some other way. Together we commit that as a church faith promise, just as individually we have made a faith promise. I'll tell you, God's doing something great in the world today. And by his grace, we're going to be part of it. And a way we can do that is through money. A second way we can do that is through ministry. Money, frankly, isn't enough. It's great to give. We must be far more involved in a personal level. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 26 to 28, whoever will be great among you should be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Every single Christian that follows Jesus Christ is called upon to be a minister. That's a servant. In other words, we take part as co-workers with Jesus Christ in all that he's doing in the world today. Now, for some people, that ministry is within the context of the gathered church. One, it's singing in the choir. Another, it's teaching Sunday school. Another, it's ushering in a church service. Another, it's some other ministry to the body collectively together. But most ministry must take place outside of the church, outside of the organization. In fact, if anything, as Christians, we have become so lopsided that most of our ministry is in the church, and most of the ministry shouldn't be in the church. It should be out in the community, in the world. That's where Jesus did it. Just like Jesus, we need to be out there where people are, busy serving them in his name. And for the most part, I don't think we've adequately done that. And so, the leadership of our church has taken what I think is a bold, drastic step. In what's called a faith promise ministry, or faith ministry units. Its history is tied to the faith promises financially. God gave someone, and I don't even know who it was, a fantastic idea years ago, where people would go through the faith promises financially that we've just talked about. And that has produced hundreds of thousands, hundreds of millions of dollars for missions that I don't think would have otherwise been generated. And it's been marvelous. I mean, God's done a great thing for us and for the world through that. What we'd like to propose is doing the exact same thing in ministry. that you and I will commit that we will give some specified number of hours or units, the same thing, in 1982, specifically to missions and to outreach. Now, for examples, it may be that it's witnessing to a neighbor. Or it may be learning how to witness to a neighbor by going to a Way of Life seminar or evangelism explosion training. Or it may be reading a book about how to witness to a neighbor. Or maybe just reading a book about missions, a missionary biography, so that we can be better tuned to that which is going on in Christ's world. It might be inviting a neighbor to church. It might be being a short-term missionary. It might be a volunteer who works with Hospitality House or Damascus Way or New Life Homes. It might be teaching English to refugees who have come from Southeast Asia and need that special help that we can give to them. The Faith Promise Ministry units are ours, that I commit in faith to God, and again, no records kept, trusting God that I will be able to give that time to specific ministry for world evangelism in 1982. An example. Suppose that a person says, all right, what I'll do is I'll commit 2 hours per week for the 52 weeks of 1982 that I'll give either to corresponding with missionaries or to praying for them. And the two will be tied together so that I'll have a prayer that'll be reasonable and it'll be based on correct information. That would be 2 hours per week times 52 weeks, 104 hours or 104 units in 1982. It's the same as with money. Pray about it, think about it, seek God's direction in it, make a commitment that is significant and that is sacrificial, and fill out the card and keep half of it and turn half of it in that we can tally it together. In this morning's bulletin and mailed a couple of weeks ago in The Witness, is a classified advertising that someone in our church family, several people, have put together, giving examples of ministries that need to be done. It can be these, it can be some others that you think of that they didn't think of. It may be a commitment to 50 or 100 units or hours in 1982 that you don't even know how it's going to be used yet. You're going to trust God to show you in November, December, January, or sometime during the year. It's not just a gimmick. Oh, please, it's not that at all. It's a genuine effort to get us serious and get us going in the ministry of the cause of Jesus Christ in an opportunity like the world has never seen before. By God's grace, it may be the beginning of something exciting and new and different in our world, in our church. You see, when it comes to time, we're all on equal ground. That's not true on money. Some people have lots of it, some people have hardly any. But when it comes to time, we all have 24 hours a day. We all have 8,760 hours per year. We're on equal ground there. And we can commit from that equal ground a faith promise in the time that we will give specifically to the outreach cause of Jesus Christ. Just think of it. If 1,000 people, two-thirds of our church, would each commit 2 hours per week, even take out a couple of weeks, make it 100 hours a year, that would be 100,000 hours given to the cause of Jesus Christ in world evangelism. And it, I can guarantee you, would have an impact upon this church and have an impact upon this world that would give us great joy and give God great glory. William Barclay tells about a painting, famous one, from World War I. It depicts a battle scene in which a field engineer, in peril of his own life, spliced together two lines of a field telephone so that an important battle message could be gotten through. He was mortally wounded just as he finished his task. And so the painting depicts the moment that he dies after that field telephone line has been completed. And the title for the painting is one word: through. He had given his life that the message might get through. You know, we are field engineers out in the world, responsible to get the channels clear for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you give your money? Will you give your ministry? Will you give, like Miguel, the Chamula Indian, your life? What will you give to get the message through? Let's stand to pray. Thank you, Father, for all the generations, all the centuries in which we could have lived, to have given us this one. And take our attention, Lord, off the worst of times, although they be, and help us to see how you can take the worst and make it the very best. Something that human ingenuity cannot accomplish, but divine grace and wisdom and sovereignty can. And enable us, God, by your grace still, to share in the tremendous and unprecedented things you are doing in our world and our generation. Through your Holy Spirit, spark in our hearts a fire that will set us aglow to use every instrument available, money, ministry, or whatever else, to share with Jesus Christ in the great and special working of our time in our world for his glory. Amen.